Good evening.
Good evening.
Warm welcome to our evening service here in Christ Church Edinburgh. It's good to be together and join to worship God this evening. Let me just share a few points for notices. David said this morning it's John Bly's funeral on Tuesday at 4 p.m. at Warriston Chapel. So please keep praying for John's friends, his families, and we're also in that give thanks for John. His faith in the Lord Jesus and the confidence that it gives to those who care for him. Our church weekend away at Fastway House, the last weekend in October, we've been told we're going to go ahead as normal with kind of very few restrictions on it at all. So if you'd like to come to that, then everyone is more than welcome. So please let me know if you're interested and I'll give you some more information about it. We'll have our usual services. This week on Wednesday we'll have the prayer meeting here at 7:30. And next Sunday in the morning we'll have a guest preacher, Ross Grant from the Tron Church in Glasgow. And then in the evening I'll be preaching. I think that's all our notices. So let me read as a call to worship from Lamentations 3, 21 through 23. And after speaking of hard times and his soul being downcast, the lamenter writes in those verses, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him." We're going to sing a song together now, a song that centers upon this steadfast love of the Lord. He is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. And we'll stand to sing together. Undeserved love, that you have chosen to pour out upon your people, despite our sinfulness and our rebellion. We thank you for the words of the lamenter that we read a few moments ago, that in response to the hardships he was facing, in response to his soul being downcast, he didn't focus on the way life seemed to be caving in around him, but instead, he turned his focus to you, to the living God, whose steadfast love never ceases and whose mercies never come to an end. We thank you that you are our portion, and even in the darkest of valleys, we can still hope in you. We recognize before you our own sinfulness, our wickedness, and our rejection of you, our efforts to rule our own lives and not submit to your rule. We confess that we are a sinful people who do not deserve even this privilege now of coming before you in prayer, and nor do we deserve any of the blessings that we receive through being in Christ. But we give you thanks that you have chosen not to treat us as our sins deserve. We give you thanks that through your Son, our Lord Jesus, you have made a way for undeserving sinners, such as ourselves, to be forgiven, to have the crimson stain of sin washed white as snow by the blood of the Lamb. Help us always to remember all that you have done for us in and through the Lord Jesus. Help us always to have hearts that are filled with thankfulness. We pray that as we gather this evening, you would draw near to each one of us, that we would be built up in our faith by the work of your Holy Spirit. And we pray too that as we turn to your word, that you would be speaking into our hearts and minds, that as your word is read and proclaimed, we would hear your voice piercing our hearts. We pray that during our time of worship, you would help us to have our eyes fixed upon you. Help us to put aside all earthly distractions so that you and your glory will be our chief concern as we praise your holy name. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to read from the Bible now from Matthew chapter 5, and we'll read from verse 1 through to verse 20, but David's focus will be on verse 17 through to verse 20. So Matthew 5, reading from verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket or on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Amen. This is God's word. We're going to sing again, and this time I will sing together, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. And we'll stand again to sing this. Transformed by you, that you begin to change us into a people who better reflect the person of your Son, our Lord Jesus. And we pray that you would continue to mold us and to shape us into the people that you have called us to be. Help us as a fellowship to look to you as we seek to grow in holiness. We pray for those in our fellowship who, as a result of the COVID restrictions and other events, have found themselves stagnant or struggling in their faith. And we lift them up to you this evening. And we ask that you would do a work in their hearts. We ask that you would help them to again be struck by the wonder of the gospel, so that they might go on growing in faith, love, and understanding of you, our great God and King. We thank you so much for Sid and Anne being out this morning, for the blessing and the encouragement that it was for us to have them among us again. And we pray for Anne's continued recovery as she tries to regain strength. And we ask that you'd help her in that you'd be near her. And also you'd help Sid as he supports his wife. We give you thanks for Haddington Community Church and for the way that you have blessed that congregation, for the way that you've used Ali so powerfully to help them to grow in their faith and love of you. And we're delighted as a congregation at the news of them gathering together this morning in one service for the first time in almost 18 months. And we ask that you would richly bless them as a fellowship for their faithfulness and for their commitment to you and to each other over this time. And we pray ahead, looking forward as they hope to make the Corn Exchange in Haddington their regular meeting venue. And we ask that you would work in that situation, that you would make it possible for them to begin meeting there as soon as possible. And we pray for their continuing witness in Haddington. And we ask you to help them as your church to shine like a beacon, displaying your loving kindness for lost sinners. We pray again for the situation in Afghanistan. We pray for all the people of Afghanistan. And we ask that, in your great mercy, you would work a miracle in that nation. We ask that you would act beyond what we could ask or imagine, that you would bring peace to the people of Afghanistan. We think especially of the Afghan church as Christians are persecuted there for their faith. We ask that you would draw near to them, that you would grant them protection, peace, and courage in the face of such oppression. Help them in these days to hold fast to you as they seek to point others to the unshakable hope that is to be found through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also pray for world leaders and ask that they would work together to come up with a response to all that is going on. We ask that you would grant them wisdom. And we pray too for all our brothers and sisters who have been called to withstand suffering for the sake of the gospel. Would you continue to grant them boldness and strength, encourage them and build them up through the sure and certain hope that they have in the Lord Jesus. And we pray all these things for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing again before David comes to open up that passage we read a little earlier. This time we're going to sing together Psalm 119 and verses 33 through 39. Teach me, O Lord, the perfect way. We'll stand again to sing that.
And to all Testimony, the way in which it points us to our great Saviour and King, Jesus Christ. As we open your word this evening, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and instructor, and that your glory would be our chief concern. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. John Newton, the hymn writer, once said this: ignorance of the nature and design of the law is at the bottom of most religious mistakes. In other words, if we misunderstand the place and the role of the law in the Christian life, we may indeed find ourselves in deep and dangerous waters. And here in Matthew chapter 5, in verses 17 through 20, we find Jesus himself addressing this whole subject of the law of God and the implications of that law for his disciples and followers. Jesus is speaking about what it means to be a member of his kingdom. And we've noted in past weeks how he's spoken about the true character, the kingdom character, as it were, of those who belong in that kingdom. They are meek, poor in spirit, hunger and thirst after righteousness. They mourn over sin. They are pure in heart. And then following that, Jesus has gone on to speak about kingdom influence, about how his followers are to be like salt and light in this dark and decaying world. They're not to hide themselves away, but rather to live their lives boldly and courageously for the glory of God. They are to live lives of true righteousness in the midst of a world that in fact cares little for God. But of course, all of this raises a question. Just what kind of righteousness are the followers of Jesus Christ to display? What will it look like? Just how are those who belong to Jesus to live their lives in this world? And that's the question to which Jesus turns in this next section of the Sermon of the Mount. Here at 5:17 through to the end of chapter 6, I think, Jesus describes or illustrates for us the nature of that true righteousness that's to flow out of his disciples' lives. And of course, as soon as we start to think about the kind of righteous life that God looks for amongst his people, we have to wrestle with the place of the Old Testament law. After all, was not the law given precisely to show God's people this righteousness? The Ten Commandments speak directly, don't they, about the kind of righteous life that God looks for amongst his covenant people. So where does the law of God fit into this new kingdom that Jesus is inaugurating? How does this righteousness that Christ is looking for in his disciples relate to the righteousness revealed in the law? Now, one of the key features of Jesus' ministry, and we've noticed this as we've been looking through Mark's Gospel in the morning, was the way in which he was almost always in constant conflict with the Pharisees with the scribes and with their approach to the Old Testament law. Again and again, we read of Jesus challenging and confronting these religious leaders and their understanding of the Bible, the Old Testament. And that's actually one of the things that we see in these verses as well. I want to look at three aspects of the law here. And the first is this, is the Pharisees' relationship with the law. And we find that in verse 20. And the fact is that they distorted the law. You'll notice that at the end of this short section, Jesus explicitly refers to the scribes and the Pharisees and their righteousness. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. It's a fascinating verse, a very challenging verse. Jesus makes it clear that he expects from his followers a much greater righteousness than that of the religious leaders in his own day. And it's clear, as we read through the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus did not think much of the lifestyle and the spirituality of the Pharisees. And we say, well, why was that? What was it that Jesus objected to? Were the Pharisees a very devout religious grouping? Weren't they highly motivated and committed to their religious practices? Didn't they hold the law of God in high esteem and great regard? Well, that was not how Jesus saw things. Jesus saw that far from keeping and upholding the law, the Pharisees were guilty of restricting its demands. According to Jesus, the Pharisees were guilty of doing this in at least two ways. One of those was by externalizing the law. The Pharisees placed great emphasis on external obedience to the demands of the law. At the same time, they ignored the importance of proper inner motivation. They divorced outward observance from heart obedience. And in so doing, they failed to grasp the full import and significance and depth of God's law. They forgot those famous words from 1 Samuel 16:7. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And I think that's something that's good for us to reflect on today, as we live in a culture that places, doesn't it, tremendous emphasis on appearance and image, on looking the part. And it's very easy for us as Christians to get shaped by that kind of thinking, to be living our lives for the approval of others, that perceive only what is external, rather than living our lives for the approval of God, who sees to the very heart of things. Remember Paul's words when he writes to the Christians in Rome, in Romans chapter 2, he says, a man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. The Pharisees took great delight in public applause. They performed their religious activity not for the praise of God's glorious grace, but more often than not for the praise and adulation of others. In a strange way, God often wasn't in the equation. They wanted to look good before others, before society, before their peers. And so their emphasis often was on externals. And they gave little thought to the motivation of the heart. But of course, true faith, true religion, is always an affair of the heart. It's never purely a matter of external or outward actions. We all know that. But the other way in which the Pharisees were guilty of abusing the law of God was not just by externalizing it and putting the emphasis on the outside. It's also by trivializing the law. Now, what do I mean by that? I think the Pharisees were guilty of manipulating the law. They elaborated upon the law. They added to the law a whole series of extra rules and regulations. 248 regulations and 365 prohibitions, one for each day of the year. Often these additional rules were created or designed to get or evade the full impact of the law. They elevated these oral traditions above the law itself. And these traditions obscured the law and came between people and God's words. These rules and regulations and traditions had the effect of trivializing God's word, focusing attention on secondary matters. So the Pharisees extended the whole idea of tithing, for example, to include the herbs in their garden. They tithe their mint and their parsley. But they often ignored the weighty matters of the law while they focused on these more trivial matters. They wouldn't allow healing on the Sabbath. They used their man-made laws to avoid giving their money away to others by declaring it devoted to God. That's the very nature of legalism. The law is above and beyond us, so we bring it down to a more manageable level. We may not be able to love our neighbour as ourselves or care for the poor and needy, but by goodness, we can tithe our parsley and mint. You know, we may treat other people in an unjust manner. We may be horrible to everybody else, but, you know, at least we're still having a quiet time. You know, what a temptation it is sometimes to focus on these other issues, other matters, and completely ignore the fundamental thrust of the Word of God. To be controlled by traditions rather than by the Word, rather than by God's revealed will. And Jesus, you see, was against the law in this kind of Pharisaic form. He was critical of their traditions. That's why he was always in conflict with them. And some people thought because he had a negative attitude towards these traditions and the Pharisees, that he had a negative attitude also to the law, the Old Testament. But Jesus makes it clear in these verses that nothing could be further from the truth. And that's the second thing I want you to notice here. Not just the Pharisees' relationship to the law and that they distorted it, misused it, abused it. But let's look secondly here at the Lord's relationship with the law. And that is that he fulfilled it in verses 17 and 18. He says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Now, I think Jesus makes it crystal clear here, doesn't he? That he has not come to abolish or overthrow the Old Testament. The Law and the Prophets was, I think, just a way of referring to that which we now call the Old Testament Scriptures. Jesus was not clearing away the Old Testament and starting again. He'd come in fulfillment of those scriptures. Jesus saw himself as someone who had come into this world on a mission. And in part, that mission was to fulfill everything that the Old Testament spoke about and pointed towards. Actually, Jesus' claim here is absolutely astounding. He's saying that the whole body of the Old Testament writing points to no one else but him. He came to fulfill all that the Old Testament has been speaking about. So he doesn't want his followers to think that in any way he's abolishing the Old Testament scripture. He's not come to abolish the law. He's come to fulfill it. He does not dismiss the Old Testament. He fulfills it. We might say, well, how did he do that? Well, according to Jesus, the Old Testament has permanent authority and value. And we need to be very wary of those who sometimes say that, you know, sometimes people use that phrase, I'm a New Testament Christian. Well, it strikes me that a New Testament Christian is in some sense only half a Christian, because we're to be biblical Christians. If by the grace of God we become more like Jesus, then we will come to love the Old Testament, to value it, not to discard it. Come across many professing Christians, some preachers who have never, or I never preach from the Old Testament, they say. Well, that's madness. That's not Christian. So, what way did Jesus himself fulfill the law and the prophets? Well, a number of different ways and lots of different things we could say, but let me say four things briefly. Well, first is that we need to understand that Jesus fulfilled the ethical requirements of the law. He fulfilled the moral law of God. He lived a life of perfect obedience to God's will. He was the only person ever to do that. Remember, they could find no fault with him. What? How would it annoy them? He loved God with all his heart, and he loved his neighbor as himself. And we were thinking about that earlier today, weren't we, this morning? How Jesus was utterly perfect, completely just and righteous, knew no sin. His life knew no transgression. In Jesus, there was no pride. There was no tendency to sin. There was no corruption of his nature. There was no lack of righteousness in Jesus. There was no fallenness in him. Remember, Jesus said his meat and drink was to do the will of him who sent me. He met and complied with the full rigor of the law's requirements, external and internal. He obeyed and kept the law of God from the heart. He was a man who knew no sin. He did what no one had ever done before or since. He perfectly obeyed the will of God. And so he fulfilled the ethical requirements of the law. Not only that, he fulfilled its divine judgments. He fulfilled the Old Testament by his death on the cross, not only obeying the demands of the law, but also bearing the curse of the law. Remember how Paul tells us about Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He took upon himself the law's judgment upon human sin. He bore the penalty of broken law. And because he bore that penalty, those that come to trust in him now know no condemnation. And we were thinking again about that this morning. That Jesus died for us in our place, in our stead. The law, of course, brings a curse and a judgment. But the gospel is all about Jesus Christ redeeming or rescuing us from that curse by becoming a curse for us. This is what Jesus did on the cross. Remember how in the Old Testament, if someone was executed for a capital offense, often their corpse was hung on a tree as a warning to others that breaking the law was a serious matter. Well, Jesus hung on the cross, on the tree, as one who was cursed. Placed himself under God's curse. He became a curse for us. This is the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. So we stand forgiven at the cross. So Jesus fulfilled the ethical requirements of the law. He fulfilled the divine judgments of the law. And he fulfilled the doctrinal teachings of the law. Everything that the Old Testament taught and pointed towards, all its pictures and types and symbolism, find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. That growing revelation of God we find in the Old Testament comes to its climax, its completion in Jesus. The New Testament is, in a sense, that last stage of revelation that was begun in the Old Testament. Jesus completes the law and prophets by giving us the New Testament scriptures through his apostles. And then he also fulfilled his prophecies and promises. Jesus fulfills the predictive elements of the Old Testament, born of a virgin, called out of Egypt, in the line of David, his death and resurrection, all predicted, prophesied in the Old Testament. Not only that, but the temple sacrifices, the food laws, the ceremonial laws, all of these find their fulfillment in Jesus. These things were temporary, transitional. Now that Jesus has come, they are no longer needed. The civil law of the Old Testament was given to the nation of Israel. It was specific to that period of theocracy. All the typological elements of the Old Testament are completed in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And so we must never think that Jesus was somehow against the law. Quite the reverse. He was its very fulfillment and goal. Jesus kept the commandments. His was a life of perfect obedience. And he not only obeyed the demands of the law, he bore the curse of the law. He's taken the law's judgment and borne the penalty of broken law. And he's fulfilled the law with his perfect teaching, as he does here in the Sermon on the Mount. Because here in this sermon, Jesus is actually expounding the law. And he's applying it to the life of his followers. He's not pushing it to one side. He's not ignoring it. He's not throwing it in the bin. He's opening it up. And he's applying it to his followers' lives. The Pharisees' relationship with the law, they distorted it. Jesus' relationship with the law, he fulfilled it. And further here, the disciples' relationship with the law. To keep it and to teach it. Verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. According to Jesus, greatness in the kingdom involves obeying and teaching the commandments of God. What are we to make of what Jesus says here? Well, we need to be clear that as Christians, there is a sense in which we are free from the law. It's very important to understand that. The laws and commandments of God are not and were never a way of salvation or a way of making ourselves right with God. The law was never designed to give life. The law is a standard, not a power source. It's a diagnostic tool. It's designed to show us what is wrong with us. It reveals and exposes the twisted nature of the human heart. It was given really that we might come to despair of ourselves. To hem us in, to bring us face to face with the awful condition of our hearts and our souls before a holy God. The law was given that we might look away from ourselves and look for a saviour. Someone to rescue us, as Paul puts it, from this body of sin and death. It was given that we might give up on ourselves and turn to God to seek his grace and mercy. The law, in this sense, is designed to point us to our great Saviour, Jesus Christ. It reveals our human sinfulness, shows us where we've fallen short. And so it drives us to Christ and points us to the cross and to the blood of Jesus that's able to make even the foulest clean. As Christian believers, we have been delivered from the law's curse and judgment. However, that freedom from the law as a way of salvation does not mean that we can simply put the law of the Ten Commandments in the rubbish. We are freed not to break the law, but to keep the law. There are a number of dangers here. One is to think, and some do, that in their own human strength and power, they are quite able to keep the commandments of God. And sometimes you hear people say, it's not so common now, but it used to be quite common. You might hear people say, well, you know, if only we would keep the Ten Commandments and live by the Sermon on the Mount, all would be well in human life and society. And you used to hear that kind of quite often. It may well be true, but it's really a counsel of absolute despair. Because none of us, out of our own resources, can live like this. It's a profound mistake to look at the law of God and suppose it's some kind of ladder that will take us to heaven. It's a widespread error. You've often heard, and I certainly have, people say things like, well, you know, I just hope I've done enough to get to heaven. I hope I've been good enough. I hope I've done enough. Friends, that is to turn the gospel on its head. The law is a signpost revealing the awful nature of the human heart. It tells us that I can never do enough. Not the labours of my hands could fulfil thy law's demands. All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. But the other danger, I think, is to think that the law has no relevance for us as Christians. Paul writes about this in Romans 6, verse 1. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who die to sin live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So being freed from the law does not mean being set free to sin and break the commandments of God. Paul writes in Romans 8, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. We walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's Augustine who said, through the law, God opens man's eyes so that he sees his helplessness, and by faith takes refuge to his mercy and is healed. The law was given in order that we might seek grace. Grace was given in order that we might fulfill the law. One of the key ways, I think, in which we need to think of the law is in terms of relationship rather than as an impersonal, abstract moral code. Now, I've used this illustration before, but I'll do so again. There's a sense in which at the heart of every relationship, there is law, there are rules. As I said, I've used this illustration before, but we imagine a man and a woman going out with one another, they're considering marriage, they decide to sit down and talk about what's important to them and what they're looking for in the marriage relationship. And the woman says to the man, there are three things, really, that you need to know about me. Three things that are very important, absolutely central to who I am and how I want to live my life. And the first is, I can't stand smoking. I detest it. Can't be in the same room as a smoker. Start to sneeze and cough, be nauseous whenever I breathe in cigarette smoke. The man says, well, that's interesting. I smoke 40 a day. No intention of quitting. I smoke at meals, smoke in the bath, smoke in bed. But, you know, I'm glad you shared that with me. who says, well, there's a second thing you need to know. We've both good jobs, we earn a lot of money. It's really important to me that we share our wealth with others who are less fortunate. I think we should give a significant proportion of our income to charities, good causes. We need to be generous with our wealth. And listens, he says, well, it's not really the way I see it. I work hard, I expect to reap the benefits of that. I tend to go on holiday to Seychelles, expensive holidays, cruises, all the year round. I'll even go in debt to achieve that goal. Well, the woman says, here's the third thing. I really believe we should have a big family. I come from a big family. That's what I want for myself and for my marriage. I love children. In order to be fulfilled as a person, I really want to have at least six children. The man says, children? Children? What do you want them for? It will be an unnecessary drain on our finances. There'll be nursery fees, school fees, clothes, all that stuff. I hate children. They clutter up the house. They make everything untidy. Anyway, I'm glad we've had this little chat. Now, will you marry me? Now, what's the woman going to say? No. You see, we're getting at the heart of every relationship, there are rules. In any relationship, you can't simply live any way you want. You must know the convictions, passions of the person you love. You must know what's important to them. You can't simply ignore these things without the relationship disintegrating and breaking down. And if that's the case with human relationships on this level, how much more important in relation to the one who is our great creator and our God. Friends, as Christians, we are indwelt by Christ. We're united to Christ, the great law keeper. By his Holy Spirit, he urges us and prompts us to do God's will. The moral law is a permanent reflection of God's eternal and unchangeable character. It's how we know what pleases God and what he delights in. It's not true to say, again, as some say, the Old Testament standard was law, the New Testament standard is love. Did Jesus not say, if you love me, you will keep my commandments? Loving Jesus means fulfilling the law, not discarding it or breaking it. Martin Luther wrote, when the law is properly used, its value cannot be too highly appraised. It will take me to Christ every time. Christianity is not, cannot ever be, of course, just a religion of rules. It's not about us, about what we have done. It's about God and about what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. And living in grace means looking to and relying upon Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's not something we just do at the beginning of the Christian life. It's something we have to do all the time. We all have to be continually looking to and trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So as Christian disciples, how are we to be related to the law? In the same way as Jesus. Because we are in Christ. The law is to be our delight. There's a world of difference, if I can put it this way, between legalistic obedience and evangelical obedience. One is a burden that will absolutely crush you. A great weight that is to be carried and will oppress you and make you as miserable as sin. The other is a delight and a pleasure. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate upon it day and night. That was the very spirit of Christ himself, who said, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. It's only possible to truly delight in the law of God and in the Ten Commandments when Jesus Christ is in your life. There's an old Lutheran hymn that goes like this, a couple of the verses. The law of God is good and wise, and sets his will before our eyes, shows us the way of righteousness, and dooms to death when we transgress. It goes on to say, to those who help in Christ have found, and wooden works of love abound, it shows what deeds are his delight, and should be done as good and right. Jonathan Edwards, the more you have of a rational knowledge of divine things, the more opportunity will there be when the Spirit shall be breathed into your heart to see the excellency of these things and to taste the sweetness of them. Why do we delight in the law? We delight in his commandments because he's done a work in our hearts. Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. The grace of God in Jesus Christ changes our hearts. It makes us lovers and keepers of the law of God. And so greatness in the kingdom is measured by heart obedience and delight in God himself. Are we growing in our love for the law of God? Are we delighting in it? Are we walking in it? Are we becoming more like the Lord Jesus? Are we walking in the way of joy, the way of peace, the way of Christ? Because friends, make no mistake, that's what we were made for and redeemed for. That the yoke of Jesus would be placed over our necks and that we'd be led in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Let's pray together. But our Father, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, write your law upon our hearts. Lord, help us to love you more. Help us to look into your word more and more, that we might discover you and grow to love you more deeply and to follow you more closely. We thank you for your grace. Lord, apart from your grace, where would we be? We would be nowhere. And yet, by your grace, you have called us. You have drawn us to yourself. And you have helped us, by your Holy Spirit, to put our faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you that we are united to him. And Lord, we pray that his life might be manifest in ours, for your glory and for the honour of your name. Amen. Well, we're going to stand to sing our final item of praise, which is, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And again, we'll stand to sing. Oh. bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace this day and always. Amen. Amen.